So when I was a kid, and I think we do this in Utah too, we had a Pinewood Derby at our church. I entered one year, and I was really excited. I was going to design the most awesome car that has ever been designed. And I had a secret weapon. I had a neighbor who had a lot of like woodworking equipment. And so he helped me design a car that was going to win for sure this Pinewood Derby. And the secret was there's a weight limit to these cars, right? You've got to keep it within a certain weight. But what we did to make it faster, this is ingenious but very crude, is we just super glued some rocks on the front of the car. And I called it affectionately the Flintstone Mobile. And it did. It won first place. That car rocked, you could literally say. And I felt so really just empowered and accomplished. I was so proud of this car. It's still sitting on a bookshelf in my parents' house with a trophy next to it. It's one of my proudest accomplishments. It made me feel really significant. It made me feel like I did something worthwhile with my time. And I want you guys to be asking as we go through this sermon, what makes you feel significant? What has made you feel accomplished? What has given you that same sense of, I just did something pretty cool? Also be thinking of times, there's also times where we lack a sense of significance. We can feel insignificant, ignored, overlooked, unappreciated. I work with college students, and it's not just college students, but college students are, you know, in a stage of life where they're going through a lot of transition, and so there's a lot of anxiety that they feel. There's a lot of anxiety about their future. Am I going to measure up? Am I going to be able to do something that matters? Am I going to make a difference in the world? Am I going to do something that is important? Am I going to be successful? All these questions are rushing through college students' minds. We also have a term, for those older, midlife crisis, you know, where maybe you're in the middle of your life and you're looking back on the decisions you made and you feel like you haven't measured up, like you didn't do and accomplish what you set out to accomplish. And then there's also a tragedy, something I've seen in many cases, where there are those in old age, those who are passing away, who have outlived most of their family and friends, and unfortunately, in many cases, die largely alone. And there is something tragic to all these things when we fail to have a sense of significance, of importance, because we were created to have significance. This is not a bad desire for us to have the sense of wanting to accomplish something, to have meaning, to have a sense of purpose. This is what God has created us for. We're created for a purpose. We are created to have meaning in life. Where those things aren't bad, where sin comes in is when we're trying to accomplish things for our own namesake and not for God's. It's when we try to get a sense of significance outside of who God is. That's where the problems come in. It's not in trying to be a really amazing athlete. It's not in trying to, be very smart in school and get good grades. It's not in any of those things. Those things can be good if we do it for God's glory, right? And this morning, we're going to be looking at a kind of obscure character. If you want to put this first slide up, John, I forgot to put that in there. Melchizedek. And he appears at first to be fairly insignificant because he only appears really in four verses five verses in the entire Old Testament. And we're going to be asking the question, why is he significant? What is his purpose? And so we're going to be in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 24, which is going to be on page 10 in your black pew Bibles if you're using those. And as you're turning there, I just want to give you some context of what's happening as Melchizedek appears on this scene. What is going on? So, Melchizedek appears in the scene early on in Abraham's life, before Abraham was called Abraham. He was Abram. God later changed his name to Abraham. And what was going on here is Abram had just gotten back from a battle with this king, Kedar Laomer. Don't worry if you didn't know how to pronounce that name. I had to look it up, and I still will struggle to pronounce it as I try and read this text, so it's okay. There's no shame. Kedar Laomer led a number of other kings that invaded the city of Sodom, where Abram's nephew Lot was living. And they took Lot and a number of others captive. So Abram goes, takes 318 men, overtakes those kings, rescues his nephew, and is bringing him back to Sodom. That's what's happening here in Genesis chapter 14. So let's read this passage in Genesis 14, 17 through 24. Let's see what God's word says. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." So, Melchizedek is kind of this random king who literally, he's never mentioned before this point. He just appears in this passage. He gives Abram a meal and a blessing, and then he disappears. And he's never mentioned again in basically the entire Old Testament, except for one verse in Psalm 110, verse 4, which says this: "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." So this is a prediction. Psalm 110 is a psalm about the coming Messiah. So this is this verse is important because it's predicting that this Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And I'm sure people who read this were like, "What does that mean?" Well, we get an answer in Hebrews. It was read actually during the worship, and we read this passage for the call to worship. But I want to read it again. Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 19 through 20 gives us an answer. It says this: "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So this gives us an answer that this Messiah, this high priest who's going to be after the order of Melchizedek, is Jesus. And Hebrews sees this Melchizedek figure as so important that after this verse in chapter 7, it spends the entire chapter explaining the significance of Melchizedek in portraying who Jesus is. In fact, we will call Melchizedek, you might hear this language of there being types of Christ in the Old Testament. Melchizedek would be an example of this. We're going to explain and define what that means, to call someone a type of Christ. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. And the main point that I'm making this morning is that Jesus is the foundation of Melchizedek's significance. Jesus makes Melchizedek significant. Melchizedek doesn't make Jesus significant. And the same is true of you. Jesus makes you significant. And so we're going to talk about what it means to say Melchizedek as a type of Christ. And we want to talk about, too, how Melchizedek portrays and foreshadows realities of God's plan of salvation. And what it means for, you notice that there's two kings in this passage, how Melchizedek is different than this king of Sodom. We're going to talk about all that. But first, I want to define what it means to call Melchizedek a type of Christ. What does that mean when we talk about that? And I want to give three different ways. Last week, Mark talked a lot about how the whole Old Testament is about Jesus. And so I want to expand on that, give three ways. This isn't exhaustive. There's lots of ways Jesus appears in the Old Testament. These are three of the main ways. Typology, theophany / Christophany. We'll define those terms, don't worry. And a fulfilled prophecy. So let's start with this. Typology. What is typology? Typology is a study of types. That's a helpful definition, right? think of like typing on a keyboard, or I have like a zoomed in photo of a typewriter. When we have, the reason why it's called typing is you have these imprints, these patterns that every time you press it forms the same character on a page. But a more helpful way to get at what we're getting at when we talk about someone being a type of Christ in the Old Testament is to think of the word prototype. We have like a prototype invention of like a final product. And a prototype is called a prototype because it has the same function, it has the same purpose, the same, sometimes a very similar design and pattern to the final product, but it's not able to perform that function as well as the final product is able to. So that's almost exactly what we mean when we talk about Melchizedek being a type of Christ. He foreshadows, points forward, has a similar pattern and function and design as Christ does, but he doesn't actually accomplish or perform the function that Christ accomplishes. So there's a positive and a negative aspect to a type of Christ. So I have up here types of types. Again, very helpful, I know. So when we talk about a positive side of being a type of Christ, we mean ways that Melchizedek or someone else might be similar to Christ. And think of Moses. Moses delivers God's people out of Egypt, out of bondage, and into the promised land, right? In a similar way to the way Jesus delivers us from sin and death and into eternal life. So we might use a language of like, these are kind of like mini redeemers. They portray different aspects of what Jesus would accomplish in our redemption. And then there's also similar offices and roles. So just as we'll talk about this too, just as Melchizedek is a king and a priest, so Jesus is a king and a priest. But then there's also a negative side of this as well. And that is, Moses didn't actually fully accomplish the deliverance of God's people, did he? He fell short. He sinned in the wilderness. He didn't get to enter into the promised land himself even. He fell short. He didn't actually accomplish what Christ would eventually accomplish. He's a prototype pointing forward to Jesus. All right, so that's type. That's what we mean when we talk about a type of Christ. What about theophany? That's another fun word. A theophany is just an appearance of God in the Old Testament. So think of the burning bush that Moses encounters in Exodus chapter 3, right? The burning bush is not just a burning bush. It's a manifestation of God's presence. And God reveals himself, something about himself, to Moses in that burning bush. So that's when we say theophany. Christophany is basically the same idea, except it's specifically an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And some believe Melchizedek to not just be a type of Christ, but an actual appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. This is what we might call a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ before Jesus became God the Son became incarnate in the person Jesus. There's lots of room for disagreement on this among Christians, but personally, I'm not convinced that Melchizedek is a Christophany. And the reason is Hebrews describes Melchizedek as being patterned after Christ, that Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek in a similar way to Melchizedek. I think if Melchizedek was an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, Hebrews would just say that directly. But that's not, they're not just a similarity between Melchizedek and Jesus, but they're the same person. So, but again, there's mystery there. We don't really know for sure what's going on there. All right, so lastly, we have fulfilled prophecy. Okay, so fulfilled prophecy is more simple, and that is, it's just prophecies that are fulfilled directly by Jesus. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that predict that Jesus would die and rise on the third day. And one of those is Psalm 110, that verse that we just read, where it talks about the Messiah who's going to come and be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, believe it or not, Psalm 110 is actually the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And the most quoted verse in there is actually verse 1, which says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And this is quoted actually by Jesus himself at the end of Matthew 22, where he claims that he is, Psalm 110 is speaking about him. And there's lots of prophecies like this in Scripture. Okay, so that was a lot of explanation. But what does it mean specifically to say that Melchizedek is a type of Christ? What are the parallels between Melchizedek and Jesus? To see that, let's go back to Genesis 14 again, verses 17 through 20. I'm going to read it again for you guys so we can get a picture of this. It says, "After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" So, first things first, the name Melchizedek points to Christ, because the name Melchizedek means, it's translated, King of Righteousness. It's very similar to the way Jesus described as the one true righteous king in a number of places. Melchizedek is also called King of Salem. Salem is short for Jerusalem. And if you've ever wondered what Jerusalem means, maybe you know this. Jerusalem means city of peace. So that word Salem, another way to pronounce that is Shalom. It's the Hebrew word for peace. So another way of saying this is, not only is Melchizedek the king of Jerusalem, the king over the city that would later be the capital of Israel, also pointing to the way Christ is the true king of Israel, right? But also the king of peace, similar to the way Jesus is prophesied to be the prince of peace in Isaiah chapter 9. There are lots of ways that Melchizedek points forward to Christ. And the last way is, you notice he brings him a meal of bread and wine. Maybe that sounds familiar. It's very similar to the way Jesus has bread and wine at the Last Supper with his disciples. And that meal comes with a blessing, right? So there's some very specific ways that Melchizedek points forward to Jesus. But Melchizedek doesn't actually accomplish what Jesus does. He doesn't actually declare Abram righteous. He doesn't die and rise from the dead, conquering death. He doesn't actually do what Jesus would later do. He points forward to what Christ is going to do. Another illustration to maybe help you guys understand this better is, I'm being from Arizona, I was unaware that this was a thing, there's a reenactment of the crossing of the Delaware River by George Washington every year. And I was sternly corrected that actually is a thing. I apologize profusely when I was corrected. But you can think of this as kind of a reenactment. When that reenactment happens every year, it happens every year no matter the weather, right? There's a reenactment of what George Washington accomplished, but what George Washington accomplished in the crossing of that river isn't reaccomplished in the reenactment, right? Melchizedek is doing the same thing, but he's not reenacting. You could say he's pre-enacting what Christ would do. So in the same way, Melchizedek doesn't accomplish what Christ would, he pre-enacts it. All right, so Melchizedek pre-enacting what Christ would accomplish in what is, by the way, a very simple, pretty everyday action. These meals celebrating a victory over your enemies were pretty common in the ancient world. Kings giving one another a blessing was pretty common in the ancient world. Melchizedek was not accomplishing a huge monumental historical feat by providing this meal for Abram. It was a relatively mundane action, but it's a demonstration. It's a picture of the way God can make the most mundane things, the most simple, insignificant, seemingly insignificant actions, have eternal significance. It's later revealed thousands of years later that what Melchizedek did was of an eternal, everlasting significance in pointing towards Jesus. God is working all things such that everything we do will be revealed one day to have a significance, a meaning, and a purpose that lasts forever. I think of parents, and the ways that you sacrifice for your kids, the ways that you love them and care for them, in ways that they probably won't be able to fully understand and appreciate, right? And yet, God recognizes all those ways. He notices all those sacrifices that you make. These everyday actions in the ways that you love your kids, or even if you don't have kids and maybe you've, you know, unmarried or unable to have children. I also think of different ways that you've likely sacrificed for loved ones, for those in your life. I think of the ways that my mom cared for my grandma, her mom, when she was suffering from dementia. And my mom made a lot of sacrifices caring for my grandma in ways that my grandma wasn't really able to fully appreciate or understand. But God in those moments took note of what my mom was doing. And all those sacrifices, those quiet things that you do in love for others, God takes note of those things. And he wants to acknowledge those things. And he will. He will not let one good deed go unnoticed. And it's not quite because he owes you that, but because he loves you so deeply. He wants to acknowledge you for the things that you do. Melchizedek, he not only pre-enacts the work of Christ, but he also pre-enacts more broadly God's plan of salvation. Here's what I mean by this. Priests in ancient Israel had to be of the tribe of Levi. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was a son of Isaac, who was a son of Abraham. And so the point I'm making here is that Abraham was a few generations before Levi, right? In fact, priests had to have a lineage that would establish that they were actually a descendant from Levi in order to be considered a legitimate priest. And yet, Melchizedek is called a priest of God before Levi was even born. Even more significant than that, Melchizedek gives a blessing to Abram, much like Jacob gives a blessing, or Isaac gives Jacob a blessing, like a father gives a blessing to a son. That was common in the ancient world. Melchizedek in Hebrews 7 points this out by giving a blessing to Abram, actually shows himself to be superior to Abram. And if you've ever wondered why there are so many genealogies in the Bible, a big reason why that is because it points forward to the coming king and priest who would live forever and need no lineage to establish his legitimate priesthood and need no successor after him because he lives forever. And so Jesus, by a single sacrifice and a single priesthood always lives to advocate for you, always lives to mediate between you and God. Another reason why there's so many genealogies in the Old Testament is you notice there's lots of names. If you read, I would encourage you guys to look at the beginning of First Chronicles. There's a long list of names. It's a part that of the Bible that everyone likes to skip over. But notice something about those names. We're not given any information about their accomplishments, their significance. We're not told why they're put, why, you know, they were important, aside from the fact that they're written in Scripture. And it's God making their name significant. That's what's important. God gives you significance. It's not about your accomplishments. It's not about what you do. It's not about anything that's about you in this life. It's just because God has chosen you and he loves you. That's what makes you significant. And I think it's an important reminder, too, that Melchizedek is, he's the first priest mentioned in the Bible. I don't know if you guys noticed that the 14th chapter, it's the first time the word priest ever occurs. Not only that, he is the first priest of the God who of Abraham who is mentioned. And he is not an Israelite, but a Canaanite king. That's pretty wild, with the more you think about it, right? That God called this king of Salem to himself, made him a priest. And this person, Melchizedek, is not part of the lineage of Abraham at all. And what Melchizedek shows in this is that this nation of Israel was not the only thing God was doing in his plan, that God was doing things in the Gentile nations, in the non-Israelite nations of the world. And Melchizedek is a picture. He pre-enacts this reality that God is going to bring all the nations to himself in that. And what Melchizedek also shows is he's a priest before the priesthood of Levi. He shows that the priesthood of Levi was never meant to be forever. It was meant to be fulfilled. It was temporary. It shows that the priesthood of Levi points to Christ more in a negative way, in the sense that it shows what human priests were unable to accomplish. No amount of sacrifices were really able to make us righteous before God. And that's an important reminder to us all that it's only through Jesus that you can be made righteous. And it's the same is true with significance. It's only through Jesus that you can be significant. You can have a name that lasts forever. You're not righteous and you're not significant through anything that you do. And unfortunately, just as God keeps a record of good deeds, he also keeps a record of sins. There are ways in which not only have we been wronged in the ways that we've been unappreciated, undervalued, we have also failed to appreciate God. We have treated him as insignificant. We have overlooked him as our creator and the possessor of heaven and earth. And there's no amount of sacrifices. There's nothing that you can achieve. There's no amount of purity or spiritual maturity. It doesn't matter how much time you spend reading your Bible, praying by yourself, volunteering at church. All these things will not take away the ways that you have failed to appreciate God. It is only through trusting and believing in the blood of Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross, that brings you righteousness, that cleans that record. And the beautiful truth is this morning, just as Melchizedek comes to Abraham, he doesn't require anything of Abraham. He doesn't ask anything even. He offers this feast of bread and wine freely. And Christ is the same way. He offers to you his body and blood, his righteousness freely. All you have to do is take and eat. But I don't know if you noticed this. There's another king. There's a king of Sodom present here. So I have up here the king of Salem and the king of versus the king of Sodom. This king of Sodom has been present with Abraham and Melchizedek pretty much this entire time, to see what he says. He approaches Abram differently than Melchizedek does. Let's see what he says in verses 21 through 24. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner and Eshcol and Mamre take their share." So you can see there's a big difference between Melchizedek, the way he approaches Abram, and the way the king of Sodom does, right? Melchizedek approaches Abram with a feast and a blessing. Doesn't require anything of Abram whatsoever. And yet, Abram gives Melchizedek freely a tenth of everything that he has with him. Contrast that with Sodom. The king of Sodom comes in, doesn't, like, keep in mind, Abram had just won a battle for the king of Sodom against the king of Sodom's enemies and brought back a lot that belonged to him, including wealth and prisoners of war. And this king of Sodom goes up to Abram, doesn't say thank you, doesn't say, "Hey man, that was, I really appreciate that," nothing. He just says, "Give me what's mine, you can keep this. You can keep the goods and the wealth." What the king of Sodom is doing is he's trying to put himself as a superior above Abram. And he's trying to put Abram in his debt by making it look like he's kind of graciously letting Abram keep the wealth for himself. And that's why Abram says, "I'm not keeping anything, lest you say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" What the king of Sodom is doing, he's trying to manipulate the situation for his own benefit. He was trying to make his own name great here. And you notice Abram had a choice. He had a lot of leverage over the king of Sodom. He could have just continued and said, "Oh, I'm going to keep these people and keep all this wealth for myself unless you make me king over Sodom." He could have done that. He could have manipulated the situation his own way. He could have made his name great. In fact, by not keeping the wealth that Sodom was offering him, he was giving up not only money, but also influence. He was giving up a relationship with the king of Sodom. Abram, in choosing to take the blessing of Melchizedek, was choosing not to make his own name great. He was trusting God to make his name great. And I want to say this to say this too, that you and I, you know, we were created to be significant. We were created to be recognized, but we were not created to make our own names great. We were created to glorify God. That's why we're made in God's image. We reflect who God is. We point towards God. And it is God who makes our names great. And this beautiful exchange of selfless love, that's what it's supposed to look like. Jesus doesn't forget who you are. He makes you significant. He wants you seated at his right hand. No matter what level of significance you have in this world. And so I want to acknowledge too that there is, because of this, there is real loss and something to be grieved when you aren't recognized or appreciated or honored for work that you've done in service of God or of others. That can feel really painful because it's a real loss. It points to something broken in the world. I also want to make clear though, it is possible to feel underappreciated and not actually be underappreciated. Sometimes we can overestimate our own significance, right? We can feel undervalued out of pride. We can say to ourselves, "Wow, I'm way more important than this guy. I deserve a higher prize than he does or a better raise than he does," right? We can say these things to ourselves. That doesn't mean that we actually are being undervalued and underappreciated. But we do have also hope that when we are undervalued, underappreciated, when we feel insignificant, when we feel ignored or overlooked, we can know that God takes note of those ways. And he's going to make those things right. All the ways that you might feel overlooked in these various ways, insignificant, God is not going to let that slide. And that goes for me too. I am going to fail in acknowledging some of you and making you feel valued. I might make you feel overlooked or underappreciated. But where I fail, Christ succeeds. Christ accomplishes what I can't. That's the hope that I rest in. And I think that can help us, that hope, that sure and steadfast anchor of the soul can help us rest and not grow bitter or resentful towards one another when we are wronged, when we are overlooked, when we are ignored in ways that we shouldn't be. But this is a way that we can actually love one another better, is by learning to acknowledge and recognize and treat each other as significant, as more significant than ourselves. A practical way to just start this is to pray that God reveal to you someone that you might be taking for granted, someone that you might be not appreciating fully. It's a scary prayer to pray, but I would encourage you guys to pray. Start praying that this week. Pray that God will reveal someone to you that you've treated as insignificant. But more positively, I would also encourage you, one of the things that I do that can be a real encouragement to me too as I write them is to write thank you notes or just a small note of encouragement to someone. And just you can just note a way that they bless you in your life. And that would be another challenge I would give to you this morning, is that you would actually think of one person that you might want to write a thank you to, a note of encouragement to, just a way that they've blessed you in your life. That can be a real encouragement to someone else. All right, so with that, we're going to move here to the Lord's Supper. But first, let me close in prayer. Father, I just thank you for the ways that you've blessed us and allowed us to find our significance in you. Lord, I pray that you would ground us this morning. Help us to see truly who you are, Lord.